Please open with me in your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We continue our study of Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians and pick up where we left off last week in verse 3 of chapter 3. Before we do that, I want to just briefly review what we have learned thus far in this chapter and in this letter up to this point. In verse 1, we noted the definite transition from Paul's pastoral concerns on the relational level in verses of chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. He transitions from those concerns to his pastoral concerns on the doctrinal level in verse 1. He writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe." He frames his first pastoral admonition regarding his doctrinal concern in verse 2 with the exhortation in verse 1 to rejoice in the Lord. That is, delighting ourselves in the person and work of Christ and our vital union with Him. He says that this will prove to be the antidote, the way to guard ourselves against two evil doctrinal distortions that he will deal with in this chapter. In the first place, he deals with the doctrinal perversion of legalism on the one hand. And secondly, he will deal with sensualism or antinomianism on the other. In verse 2, we find Paul's sharp warning against the spiritually harmful influence of the false teachers known as the Judaizers, which we looked at last week. He calls attention to their character and to their conduct by giving this threefold warning or admonition. Beware, beware, beware. Beware of their conduct. They are dogs. They attack with false doctrine and heresy. Beware of their conduct. They are evil workers, trying to deceive and lead others astray from Christ. Beware of the concision and what they promoted in their belief system. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they believed that He was not sufficient for salvation, that they must add circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law as necessary elements of salvation. So Paul, with pastoral heart and concern, gave this threefold warning to them. He follows this all with a positive statement of those who are the true circumcision in verse 3. The true people of God in opposition to the false circumcision of verse 2, which he calls the concision, which is no circumcision at all. He calls it a mutilation of the flesh. Those who are outwardly religious. On the one hand, he tells us that there are those who are professors of religion, those who profess to be the people of God, but were only outwardly religious. And on the other hand, there are those who are truly the people of God, those who are true possessors of righteousness through Christ. Here's what this short verse, verse 3, reveals to us, and we cannot miss this. It gives us one of the most profound and inclusive descriptions of the true Christian to be found in Scripture. It is a portrait, if you will, a portrait to look at and see what is it, what makes up a true Christian? What are the characteristics? What are the identifying marks of a true Christian? So it applies to every professing Christian and any believer here this morning. Here we have the marks of a true follower of Christ, and it is of eternal importance for us to understand. Look with me at verse 3. Paul begins this sentence with, "For we are the circumcision." He asserts this truth, and it is in sharp contrast to those who are of the false circumcision, those who are only outwardly religious. He says, "For," in contrast to these Judaizers, "we," he says, and this in the original is in the emphatic position. Paul says, "They are the false circumcision. We, but we," he says. He takes himself, Paul, the apostle, a Jew, and he takes the Philippian church made up of Gentiles and says, "We," implying Christians, comprising of Jews and Gentiles alike. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He says, "When one is made a new creation in Christ Jesus by grace through faith," Colossians 3 verse 11, "there is neither no distinction," he says, "between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no distinction between nations, between barbarian or Scythian, nor in status, whether bond, that is a slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all." That is, believers are equal in Christ without distinction. Paul says, "For we, Jew and Gentile alike, who, by God's grace and mercy, have been given true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are a present reality. If you are truly in Christ, this is your present reality. For we are the circumcision." The word circumcision, as we mentioned last week, in the original, Paul uses this play on words. In the end of verse 2, he calls the Judaizers' circumcision the concision. This play on words referring to kata tame, which is just a mutilation of the flesh. And now he turns it on them and calls the Jew and Gentile, those who believe in Christ alone for salvation, the true circumcision, which is peritame, which simply means a cutting around, referring to circumcision. Circumcision was a rite directed by God to Abraham and his descendants. And you can find the explanation and description of that sovereign act of God in covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 7, verses 4 through 14. Paul calls the Philippian church and himself the circumcision, or we can add the true circumcision in contrast to the false circumcision of the Judaizers. It is synonymous with regeneration, the new birth, those who have been born from above. So as you hear me refer to the true circumcision or the word circumcision in regards to the Christian, it is synonymous with that term regeneration. It is used here in verse 3 in the spiritual sense, figuratively, not literally, of believers. The sign of being the true covenant people of God is not merely outward. It is not merely national. Rather, it is inward, a spiritual circumcision, a heart operation performed by God alone. It was God alone who ordained the rite of circumcision with Abraham and the people of Israel, and it is God alone who performs the spiritual act that replaced circumcision, the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, regeneration. The Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, is the agent, and the instrument is the Word of God. Spiritual circumcision is performed by the Holy Spirit. It's how we are given new hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses as his instrument the Word of God. Paul is saying, in a sense, you are the truly circumcised ones. Thus, you do not need literal circumcision. Listen to the testimony of Scripture here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Turn there quickly, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And what we see here in these references to spiritual circumcision matters to every single one of us as believers. If we have not been truly spiritually circumcised, we are not a Christian. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moses writes, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed," that is his descendants. That is that removing and circumcising that heart and removing that sin, that sinful desire, that sinful nature from your heart. "To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Without true spiritual circumcision, without regeneration, God changing our dead hearts, we would be spiritually dead without true circumcision. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Paul writes again, "For he is not a Jew, which is, or who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." True circumcision, he says, is not merely something external and physical. Verse 29, "But he is a Jew, a true Jew, a true child and covenant people of God, who is one inwardly." And circumcision, that is that true circumcision, is that circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not in, or we can say by the fulfillment of the letter, not of the law. We don't prove to be the covenant people of God by keeping the law for salvation. He writes, "Whose praise is not of men, not that we should boast, but of God." Physical circumcision has been replaced not by baptism, but by the circumcision of the heart, regeneration, the new birth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "In whom," that is, in union with Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off," or the removal of, "the body of the sins of the flesh," that is the sinful nature of the flesh, the dominating power of sin. "You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." This is what Paul says and what he means in saying back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that they are the true circumcision. Christians, if you are a believer here this morning, have the true circumcision, namely that of the heart, that is regeneration. We have been spiritually circumcised. We are the true spiritual seed of Abraham. Not identified outwardly only, but inwardly first, which is manifested by a holy life. Look back at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 6 through 16. We remember there what Paul writes about the conduct of the true Christian in the world. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." The people of Israel in the Old Testament, who were those only outwardly the people of God, live such lives that were marked by murmuring and complaining, grumbling. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, hold among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Those who are truly spiritually circumcised can live in such a way and should live in such a way without murmuring, without grumbling, being able to live blameless and harmless lives. You see how this is utterly impossible if our hearts have not been circumcised. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, you do not have to turn there. Paul reveals that Christ, through his redemptive work, has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one body and broke down the dividing wall, the wall of partition, never to be reconstructed. Through Christ, he says in Ephesians 2:18, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have a direct way of approach in one spirit to the Father. So Paul proceeds to contrast the character and conduct of the false teachers who are the false circumcision with a threefold description of the truly circumcised in the remaining clauses of verse 3. But before we look at those marks and identifications, those designations of what it is to be a true Christian, I want to mention a few things and introduce these marks. These descriptions are not chosen randomly by Paul, but answer to the character and conduct of the Judaizers in the first place. Secondly, although there appears to be three identifying marks given, which worship in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, Articles 2 and 3 describe the positive and negative aspects of the same mark. Thirdly, the marks presented are not exhaustive. These are not all the identifying marks of what it is to be a Christian. These are only the ones that Paul singles out in this context in contrast to the false teachers. And fourthly, the descriptions given are distinguishing marks of every Christian. It is not option A or option B. This sounds more like me, so I'm going to be that person who rejoices in the Lord, but the other, not so much. This marks what every Christian is. All true Christians will be known by these identifying marks and characteristics. It is to answer that question, what is a Christian? That word is casually thrown around in our culture and in our society, in conversations, and has lost its significance. The meaning is that it is given often falls short of the biblical truth and reality of what a Christian is and what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? We have in this verse a succinct description of truly who and what a Christian is. So the first identifying mark that Paul gives is this. He says, if you are circumcised in heart, if you are truly regenerated, born from above, you will, as a result in the first place, be a Christian who is marked by those who worship God. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 3. True Christians are those who worship God. Paul writes, which or who worship God in the Spirit. The order in the original literally is this: those who worship by the Spirit of God. And what Paul is doing here is contrasting those who worship God in the flesh, simply in outward acts. Those who worship, Paul writes, this is not the usual word used for worship in the New Testament, which means to fall down or to prostrate oneself in reverent worship. It is another word that Paul uses here, which means to give religious service. It is the service of worship. Think of the Levites, the priests, and their worship and their service to God in the Old Testament. It is a worship that is devoted to God as evidence in the way that we live before God. True worship, Paul says here, is by the Spirit of God. True worship is by the Spirit of God. It is rendered by those regenerated, transformed, and energized by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of regeneration, has circumcised your heart, who is the one actively at work in your sanctification, He is the one energizing you, filling you with all energy and power, enabling you to serve God and to worship God. Paul is referring to the third person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who is the active agent, not only, as I mentioned, in our calling and our regeneration, in conversion, in sanctification, in adoption. He is the one who opens up the Word to our understanding. But it is here that Paul has in mind in our sanctification, helping us to live lives worthy of the gospel, as he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 27. Look in this letter alone what Paul has said about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul said and wrote, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, his imprisonment in Rome, his release through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The Philippian believers were praying for Paul. And he tells them that he will be given a supply, a filling of the Holy Spirit by their prayers. By the God-ordained means of prayer, we are not only supplied with grace and strength from the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, but also are filled with the Spirit Himself to endure trials, to be delivered out of trials, to equip us to worship God. As Christians, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. But the Scriptures imply time and time again that we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, that is the love of the Father, if any fellowship of the Spirit." As a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating grace, we have communion with Him. We partake in His gifts. We enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And here in our verse, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul reveals that the Holy Spirit is the one who fills the believer with Himself, thereby empowering and enabling us to offer true spiritual worship. If we come here on our Lord's Day worship service simply trying to worship God in our own efforts, in our own strength, in our own flesh, we will fail. It is to be our prayer and should be our prayer to ask that God fill us and every person here in this church to come to worship God, because we cannot do it apart from the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry wrote this, "The work of religion is to no purpose unless the heart is in it, and we must worship God in the strength and grace of the divine Spirit." Is your heart, have you prepared your heart to worship God today? Worship is a matter of the heart. It is not simply going through outward motions. It is very easy, especially for those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, who have attended church for a number of years, to simply go through the motions. That is something we are all familiar with. We don't even think about it. We know what we need to do. Get up, prepare ourselves, get here, and then we think that that's good enough. But there is a responsibility that we have as believers, as a church corporately, to prepare ourselves in our hearts to worship God and to pray that God would give us His Spirit, a filling of His Spirit. So this means, in what Paul says here by implication, that true worship is not offered by outward appearance or in external acts. It is not simply in professing faith in Jesus Christ, or saying our prayers, or attending religious services, or participating in religious services. Listen to the solemn words that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, professing Jesus as their Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, our Lord says, I never at any point knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We see here that it is possible to rest one's faith simply in outward acts. In preaching, in performing mighty works or wonder signs in the name of Christ, but at the very same time be faithless, deceived, and perish for eternity. This also means, and the implication is here, that true worship is not confined only to certain times. It is easy, especially amongst Christians, to fall into the thinking that this is our worship service. So this is the time that I worship God. A set time, 2 hours on Sundays. This is when I worship God. It is not confined to certain days, to holy days or the Lord's Day. No, worshiping God marks the very character of the true child of God. It is written here in the present tense. It is a 24/7 attitude of worship in every believer. Christian worship embraces the whole life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Romans, I beseech or urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, dedicating all of yourselves, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. The act of worship is that which is rendered by reason or within our souls. It is spiritual worship. The implication here as well is that this means true worship is not confined to certain places. It is not confined within the walls of this church. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Christ said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24. True worship is from the heart, and thus we are to worship him in every area of life. We move along. The second identifying mark of a Christian is this. If the Spirit is present in the life, if the Spirit has regenerated our hearts and is present in the life, indwells a person, they will treasure Christ above all. Look at what Paul writes in verse 3. True Christians are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the original literally reads, glorying in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice here is not the same Greek word used in verse 1 that Paul wrote to as the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. This is an entirely different word in the original. It is better rendered glorying or boasting or exulting. Living with your head up high is the literal meaning, but it is not in the sense of being conceited or bragging. Rather, it refers to putting one's full trust or confidence in something or someone, which gives reason for glorying in that something or someone. It is to boast with great joy. Paul writes, we are to rejoice or boast in. This in represents the ground of our boasting. It is not outwardly, it is not in ourselves, not in our heritage or our privileges, not in the law, in keeping or practicing the law, not in circumcision, but it is in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of the Jews who were only outwardly religious, you who boast in the law, do you repeatedly dishonor God by breaking the law? Romans chapter 3, verse 27. What is boasting then, Paul writes? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. If we were saved by our own works or law keeping, boasting would not be excluded. But the way of justification by free grace through faith leaves no room to anyone for boasting of what he is or what he has done. Galatians chapter 6, Paul, dealing with the same issue to the church at Galatia, wrote this in chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, those who want to make a good impression in public, they constrain you or compel you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for their faithfulness to the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised, that is the Jews, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh, that they have convinced you to be circumcised. Verse 14, but God forbid, may it never be that I should glory, boast in anything or anyone, Paul says, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by or through whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The ground of boasting for the child of God is, as Paul tells us here in verse 3, in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ, the anointed one, the divine Messiah, Jesus, God in the flesh, who was and is truly divine, who came to save his people from their sins, the incarnate, eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a favorite word here, boasting, for the Apostle Paul. He uses it often in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he wrote that according as it is written, quoting Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he that glorieth, or he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Boasting or glorying in the Lord is the ultimate evidence of genuine conversion. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Through Christ, that is his person and his work alone, we have received reconciliation and have that righteousness which only God will accept. What national pedigree and ritual privilege was to the Judaizers, the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord, his redemptive work for sinners was to and is to the spiritual Christian. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He is our glory. He is our life. It is he in whom we boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin at any point, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is why we glory or boast or exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we as Christians can and will and should rejoice in the glory of the cross of Christ, in his work on the cross, his atonement. He is our propitiation. Christ has adequately dealt with our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is our only basis for salvation and our only basis for boasting. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. That is the cross of Christ. All the vain things that charm me most, namely my own self-righteousness, I sacrifice them to his blood. Finally, the third mark, which really belongs to the second, and speaks about it in the negative sense, is this. True Christians are those who renounce the flesh. Paul writes, and have no confidence in the flesh. Literally, in the original, not in the flesh having confidence, emphatically pointing to the flesh. Outward works are self-efforts. We have no confidence, he says. This is the antithesis of confidence or boasting in Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh here has a wide variety of meanings throughout the New Testament. It can refer to unregenerate, sinful nature, but Paul uses it here in the present context in this way. Generally speaking, it refers to man's ability independent of God. What is done apart from faith? Anything that is done apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh can never work in unison. They are always incompatible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul wrote, "For the flesh lusteth," or sets its desire against, or in opposition to the Spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. They are in direct opposition to each other, so that ye as believers cannot or do not do the things that ye would." This is what we experience every day from our first waking moment. Every day, is it not? This is what we wrestle with. We wake up and know, I must give the Lord thanks for another day of life. I must go to His Word. But our flesh is there, is it not? Telling us to please and serve self first over and against God. The Spirit and the flesh can never work in unison. The flesh always aims to draw attention to self and its needs. The Spirit is always fixing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh rests in self-determination and self-effort. The Spirit rests in the finished work of Christ. Do you see how we truly need the Holy Spirit poured out upon us in our lives to live every day to His glory? The flesh refers to anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. In the context of this passage, it refers to the advantages and attainment on the human level. What Paul refers to in verses 4 through 6, he gives the example, the meaning of what the flesh means. Look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more," Paul says, "circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." This is what it is to have confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, if the truly circumcised man is constantly making his boast in Christ, he will have no confidence in the flesh. This word confidence is from the root word that we get, the word faith, pistis. To trust in, to put confidence in a person or thing. And it is in a perfect tense, meaning the confidence that is placed in a past act. And the confidence that remains in that past act. The Judaizers look past to that past act of circumcision and keeping the law as being the means of their salvation and placing their confidence in that thing. They may have professed Christ as Messiah, but their confidence was not in His person and work. It was in Moses. Moses comes first. The law, circumcision, Christ is secondary. The truly circumcised do not put their trust or confidence in the flesh or in any thing regarding the self. Why? Because by the work of the Spirit and the Word, we were given a true sense of the flesh, of our unregenerate self, who we are apart from Christ and our own sinful condition. This is what every believer, without question, undeniably experiences in their conversion. You come to terms with yourself. You look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word and see the filth and the guilt and the sinfulness of your own heart. To see that we are in bondage to our sin and in need of deliverance. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch who has been saved by the grace of God. We sang it this morning. John Newton penned in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me, someone who tries to worship God with everything that I have. No, saved a wretch like me. In the blackness of our sin and despair, God, by His mercy and grace, lifted our heads out of that blackness and despair of sin and misery and fixed it upon the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. While we were yet in our sin and enemies of God, He died for the ungodly. How could we ever boast in anything but Christ, dear Christian? He has done it all. In Christ alone, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, myself, my works, anything else is what? Is but sinking sand. Let us draw to a close here with some observations and application for our lives. In the first place, Paul gives us a portrait or illustration of what a true Christian is. If you've ever had a self-portrait done or a picture taken of yourself, you look at that picture and says, does that really look like me? Is that a good representation of who I am? So we must ask ourselves this question. Are these the identifying marks in my life? If this is what it is to be a true Christian, are these marks evident in your life and in mine? Can you be identified as a Christian according to God's word? Does your life reflect devotion in God, to God, and how you conduct your life in the home, in the workplace, in the community, in the church? Are you resting and rejoicing in Christ's work and His righteousness, or are you this morning discouraged? Are you depleted of joy? Have you looked other places for this joy outside of Christ? Listen to the words of Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch Christian who helped save the lives of many Jews during the Holocaust, during World War II, who was arrested and imprisoned in the concentration camps, but yet survived by God's grace. She said this, "If you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed, but if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." Secondly, our confidence as Christians is not in the flesh. It is not in wisdom, natural strength, health, wealth, prosperity. It is not in religious upbringing. It is not in religious service, that is prayer or baptism. It is not going through religious motions. It is not in doctrinal intellectualism, Calvinism, or Reformed theology. It is not in academic success. We must guard against and forsake such deceitful thinking. If you are unsaved, it will keep you from Christ. Your knowledge about God, if you put your trust in that, is not good enough. The demons believe and they fear God. And how many in our day believe in God and can spout out all of the Reformed doctrines of the faith and yet do not fear God, never touching the life or the heart? If you are unsaved, it will keep you from Christ. If you are saved, it will lead you away from Christ by placing hope and confidence in yourself, which will result in robbing you of true Christian joy. Finally, religion without Christ is dangerous. Millions of people today are trusting in their religion to get them to heaven. Are you one of them this morning? Are you putting your trust in baptism, in baptismal regeneration, in your confession, in your being a part of the church, in decisional regeneration, in your walking forward in an aisle or saying a prayer in time past, in denominational affiliation, in church association, in works-based religion? Are you trusting in Christ plus something? What we learned here from Paul is that true Christianity is Christ plus nothing. It is in Christ alone. I'll leave you with the words of Rock of Ages by Augustus Toplady. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. Thou must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take the words that we are given here and penetrate our hearts. May your Spirit do its work now within our hearts after receiving your truth. May it have its effect in our lives, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel, that we would know what it is truly to worship and serve the Lord, that we would know what it is to boast only in Christ Jesus, in who he is, in what he has done for us, and to put no confidence in ourselves or in our flesh. Glorify yourself. Prepare us for the message of the next hour. We ask that your Spirit be poured upon Brother Jim and the people of our church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.